Okay, I was not actually planning on telling you guys about that, but I will anyway. That was all Kyle Riesenberg. He was around in that era of my life. Anyone know Arrested Development? Yes. So Tobias as a blue man, that was my costume for Halloween that year. But you, if you don't know that, you can just picture a Smurf. Anyway, I was pulled over by the cops. One of 10 times I've been pulled over with only one ticket. So, but none in the last like 6 or 7 years. Anyway, all right, but we're not here to talk about the past. I'm going to talk about the future for just a minute. So think ahead to the year 2087. I'm going somewhere with this. 2087, there's a reason for that specific year. Does anyone have any predictions about what the world will be like in 2087?
Cleveland Browns Super Bowl champs,
that's right. Yeah, Cleveland Browns Super Bowl champs. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Some of the Jetsons kind of stuff, flying cars and whatnot. Self-driving cars. I know, my infant daughter, I'm not sure if she will ever drive a car, because 16 years from now, will there be self-driving cars? Maybe. But way ahead, 2070 years from now, what else will be true? You will be 92. That is true. Like, wow. Yeah, you can't even like wrap your mind around what social media might be like then, what technology might be like then. 70 years ago, TV was a brand new technology. Now you can watch video just literally on your phone that has more computing power than landed a rocket on the moon. Isn't that crazy to think about? Can I give you a prediction? I will be with Jesus by that time. It's a little morbid prediction, but I would be 105. So, just saying. No, 106. And most of you will either be with Jesus or will be close. I know. It's like a little intense, right? Luke actually already kind of alluded to this by accident when he pointed out that he will be 92 years old. So the math is not complicated, plus you are all very smart Ohio State or Columbus State students or recent alums. Take your age, add 70. The youngest of you will be 88 years old, and the oldest of you will be probably something like 92. So what does that mean for your life? What do you want to be able to say in the year 2087 that has been true about your life? When you're looking back and you have no more opportunity to change the world, to look ahead and dream about what life would be like in the future, to influence others very much, and you're just looking back, what do you want to say your life was like? Take a minute and try to take it outside of vague generalities. You know, we all want to change the world, or we all want people to feel more loved because we're here, or we all want to say that the world was a better place because we lived. What do you want to be able to say about your life in 2087 when you're 90 years old, give or take a couple years, and ready to go and be with Jesus? And the reason I'm asking you to engage with that question is not specifically for the point of reflecting on your own death, but it's what that causes us to think about in terms of our life. The reality is, when we are on the other side of that great equalizer, that transaction, that going home to be with Jesus, our death, we will have no more regrets. We will not care about the things that we failed to do. But we have an opportunity in this life to live our lives in a way that brings glory to God, that impacts the lives of others in profound ways. How do we want to invest this one life that we have? And in the book of Philippians, specifically the opening part that we're going to look at tonight, Paul is laying out this whole introduction to this letter that we're going to be spending the whole summer getting to know intimately like a good friend. And he has all these desires for what the lives of Philippian Christians individually and collectively would be like. And like the introduction to any good piece of writing, he lays out kind of the core themes at the beginning of his letter here. And he's specifically indicating, here are some of the things that I am hoping and praying and working for the lives of you Philippians, you Christians, to look like. And while it was a letter written almost 2,000 years ago, it actually provides a framework for us to consider what mature Christian faith looks like. Just to kind of give you a framework of where we're going tonight, we're first going to talk about Paul's leadership, his authority to say these things to these Christians. Secondly, his confidence, the reason why he believes that God is going to do these things in their lives. Thirdly, his attitude. And fourthly, what his actual prayer for them is. So I'm going to begin just by reading the first 11 verses of Philippians to you. And if you have a Bible, feel free to turn open there. This is it, guys. This is the moment. This is the book we're going to be in all summer. And it says this, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And what we read here is that Paul's confidence in God to complete the work he started in the Philippians, he meaning God, leads him to pray and love and ultimately to pray for them to grow up into maturity in Jesus Christ. So specifically because Paul believes that God is going to complete this work of growing them up and making them perfect, actually, he prays that they will live out that perfection in this life. We could put it this way. You guys know our theme is citizens. And so our citizenship is guaranteed by God. And so let's live as the citizens that we already are. Let me pray and ask God to just show us what that could mean for us personally tonight. God, I thank you so much for this incredible promise that you, who began a good work among us, will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ, that we don't have to worry that somehow we're going to get to the end of our lives and still be missing completeness, wholeness in you. The reality is we are guaranteed that we're going to do that. And then you're going to bring us into intimacy with you. And then we're going to stand face to face with Jesus. And then we're going to be perfect and complete. And we're going to lack nothing. And we're going to have everything we've ever wanted or needed. And we will not be wandering from you anymore. We will not have to doubt anymore. We will not experience fear ever again. Lord, what an incredible promise that you have. Lord, I pray that we would experience ever-increasing glimpses of that in this life. That we would go from strength to strength, from your strength, and that your love would flow through us to make us a little bit more like Jesus tonight, and a little bit more the next week, and a little bit more a year from now, and a little bit more a decade from now, so that we will continue to grow up into maturity that is already ours because of Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, so we're just going to be going through these 11 verses and unpacking them a little bit. And the first thing I want us to understand is we consider what it looks like to live as the citizens that we already are, that we are guaranteed to be by God himself. The first thing we need to understand is this. This letter is from Christ-obsessed disciples to a church that they desperately want to experience the grace and peace of Jesus. When I talk about Paul's leadership and authority, that's what we're talking about here. That's where it just opens Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. And then it says, to the saints in Christ Jesus, etc. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That is not just a customary greeting. This is setting out the core thing that they want all of the Philippians to know and experience. But first, look how crazy these two apostles, Paul and Timothy, are about Jesus Christ. They mention his name or the name of God the Father four times in two verses. In Greek, one quarter of every word in there, in these verses, is a part of the name or title of God the Father or of Jesus. We have a picture of one of my obsessions when I was a kid on there. Garfield, you guys familiar with America's favorite lasagna-loving, sassy, fat cat? I sure was, circa 1989, 1990, when I was like 8 or 9 years old. I loved Garfield. I read many of his books. I read him in the comics every day in the newspaper, which I know is dating me substantially. And I would just prattle on to my family about Garfield and the funny things he said and the awkward interactions with his owner, John Arbuckle, and how much Garfield loved lasagna, and ha ha ha, wasn't that funny? I mean, I was a little kid, so I was weird, but you know, that's the thing. But the point is, I was obsessed with Garfield. How much better of an obsession do Paul and Timothy have here to be obsessed with Jesus Christ? And it's not just the quantity of how much they talk about him, it's the quality. Look at that. They are servants of Christ Jesus. More on that in a minute. And it's two saints in Christ Jesus. In other words, they're going to open up this whole letter by reminding the Philippians of their core identity in Jesus Christ. You are holy in God's eyes. That's what saints means. It's not like a designation for specific super Christians. It is for us. You are holy. You are made perfect. You are made righteous in God's eyes because of Jesus. That is the core identity of these Philippian Christians. It's the core identity of you sitting here tonight. You need to know that. You need to believe that as we go throughout the summer, because we're going to be challenged to grow in so many ways. And if you take those challenges as one more way you're failing, one more way you don't live up, and you're looking around at the people around you and you feel like, oh man, I'm just not spiritual like these people, God wants to tell you, if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are holy and righteous in my sight. Now, will you live out of that identity? That's kind of our whole point here tonight. That's the theme that Paul comes to again and again in so many of his letters. And then he says this, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is literally the desire that they have for the church, that they would experience the grace of God, and out of that, they would flow into a life of peace. Peace with God because of increasing holiness, because we're running away from our sin and running towards Jesus. Peace with one another because we have healthy, God-honoring relationships. These are not some throwaway lines. These are literally Paul and Timothy's desires for this church. Now, I'm going to stop saying the words Paul and Timothy. We see that it's written by them. Here's the thing. By ancient letter writing standards, we have no idea where Paul's thoughts started and Timothy stopped or whatever. We're just going to say Paul because that's easier. It doesn't really matter who wrote what section. Paul probably wrote decent chunks by himself, according to scholars. Jesus is the hero. So we're just going to say Paul, and it doesn't really matter. That's just a placeholder name. The point is, they have established the identity of the senders of these letters, servants, the identity of the receivers, saints, and the ultimate goal of this letter, grace and peace. But I want to single out that first line, servants of Christ Jesus. And the word translated servants here is actually much more accurately translated slaves. Now, almost all of our translations today avoid that word because of its ugly history, especially in our culture. But that is how Paul chose to identify himself. Guess what, guys? I am a slave of Christ Jesus. Why am I making a big deal out of this? Well, you guys know you're on a college campus today in 2017, how many people make a big deal out of their identity? And I'm not just talking about stuff with like sexual and gender identities, but all kinds of ways that people say, this is how I identify. Bet you didn't know the Apostle Paul was a hipster. 2,000 years before it was cool, Way before it was cool, he and Timothy have decided on and proclaimed to everyone else their identity. They are slaves of Jesus Christ. And this is an even bigger deal because Paul was a natural-born Roman citizen. And he's writing to Philippi, where they were very proud of their natural-born Roman citizen status. And he's saying, yeah, guess what, you guys, I am too, and I'm going to tell you how I want to consider myself from here on out. I'm a slave. And OPS, he was a religious elite, and he's writing to people who wanted to consider themselves religiously mature and wise. He's saying, oh, guess what, I'm a slave. He was in every way on the opposite end of the social totem pole from a slave, and he chose to identify himself as that. Why? Why did these pastors choose to identify as slaves? And what significance does it have? Well, I'll tell you this. It doesn't tell you right up front. So I'm going to let you discover as we go throughout this summer, partly throughout tonight, but especially as we go throughout this summer, some of the full implications of the weight that these men consider themselves slaves of Jesus Christ. We're not going to put it in a neat clean box tonight because that's not how the Bible handles it. Here is my prayer for you this summer. My prayer is that you will become more obsessed with Jesus Christ than you are right now. That you will love and be grateful for and enjoy the benefits and blessings of being a follower of Jesus, of being adopted into the family of God through Him. That you will learn with great depth and wisdom the truth about who Jesus is, but that ultimately you will not settle for your feelings about Jesus. You will not settle for the benefits of Jesus. You will not settle for knowledge about Jesus, but you will want to know Jesus Himself, and you will become obsessed with Him in that way. A much healthier picture than my obsession with Garfield would be my marriage. I'm not saying my marriage is perfect, and I'm not saying it like perfectly portrays the gospel, but it's a little bit closer. You can put up, there's my wife, Julie. This is actually, I think, our engagement photos, so these are a couple years old. Julie is awesome. And here's the thing. I know a lot of facts about Julie. She was born in Plymouth, Minnesota, for example. She did cross-country skiing on a varsity team in high school, because you can do that in Minnesota. She does not like coffee. Random fact about my wife. But it would be really weird if my marriage consisted of me just knowing stuff about Julie and not really knowing her, right? I also really enjoy the benefits of being married to Julie. She's awesome. Even though she doesn't like coffee, she sets up my coffee every night before she goes to bed because she's totally a servant. Isn't that awesome? It's just like one of those little things that makes marriages sweet. She invests in our daughter, Hannah, so much and loves her so well. And that is just a joy to my heart to see. But as important as those things are, if I just really appreciated all the things Julie did for me and didn't love her for who she is, there'd be something off base in our marriage, right? So it's not an anti the benefits of being married to Julie or an anti knowing things about Julie. It's a let's start with that, but let's go way beyond it too into an intimate, loving relationship with Julie. And that's my point. You get where I'm going with this, with going beyond the benefits of knowing Jesus or knowledge about Jesus into an intimate, personal relationship with Jesus. And that is what Paul is going to be consistently calling the Philippians to, and it's going to transform all the rest of their areas of life. Here is what he says he has already seen, and then what he is confident he will see. In verses 3 through 6, he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. God's saving power through the gospel is the past, the present, and the future of our faith. You look, he identifies the past. He says, you've been partners with me in the gospel from the first day until now. From the first day of what? Probably from the first day they heard the gospel and began to respond to it. It's a crazy story that I'll tell you a little bit more about in a minute. But from the first day that they knew about Jesus, they've been partners with him in the gospel, and it goes on to the present. It goes on to the present because right now he's saying, I remember you. I make my prayer for you, and I do it with joy because I believe right now God is at work among you. But then the most important part for us to really absorb is the future. Because he says, I'm sure this, that he who began a good work in you in the past will bring it on to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. How would you describe Paul's attitude in these verses? I'm actually asking. Give me a couple ideas. Optimistic, absolutely. What else? Yeah, he's certainly confident, maybe? Yeah. Sincere? Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, he's so just confident, he's joyful, he's grateful, he's optimistic, he's hopeful. And by partnership in the gospel, he means first and foremost that they were saved, but then they've actually demonstrated a response to that salvation by, in this case, it happens to be that they invested financially in the work of the gospel. In other words, they were ministry supporters of Paul. Now, if you know anything about ministry support these days, a lot of times it's like on a recurring thing. The way Paul worked, he never expected a gift after he'd already gotten a gift with someone, from someone. He's just saying, thank you guys. Wow, you guys chose to do that for me and what God would do through me? That's blowing my mind. And so as a result of that, wow, I can see that you love Jesus. And I want to tell you that I believe Jesus loves you so much that he's going to continue being at work in you. Now, what's crazy about this is that Paul had not met the vast majority of these Philippian Christians. You remember Vivek's talk from the retreat, if you were there? In Acts 16, there's this crazy thing. Paul and one of his other ministry companions are in jail, and they get miraculously rescued from that, and then the jailer is about to kill himself because his whole family would be put to shame and he would have been executed anyway. And then they lead him to Jesus. He says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they're like, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And he is, and then his household comes to Christ. Paul did not have a whole lot of contact directly with the Philippian church beyond that. So most of these people would have been strangers to him, which is an amazing thing to think about how much confidence Paul has. What does that tell you? His confidence is, because I've seen you guys and I see how awesome you are? No, because I see God and I see how faithful God is, how powerful God is, how he works supernaturally. This church began by a literally supernatural event of my rescue from prison and then this jailer asking what he would have to do to be saved. And therefore, I have confidence that God, who worked supernaturally to begin the church, will complete and make it perfect by his supernatural power. Now, we need to understand, this is plural all the way along. God, who began a good work in y'all, is able to carry it on to completion. That's what I'm confident of. But look, that entails individual lives. God can't complete and make perfect a good work in all of us unless he's doing that in our case at LT, dozens, hundreds at H2O, millions across the world, probably billions, really, of individual lives. But just understand that you're part of a much bigger story. This is more a team sport than an individual one. The story about the Super Bowl winner is rarely just a story. Maybe they highlight the quarterback a little bit, but those offensive tackles are doing something, right? You might be an offensive tackle in God's kingdom and in his church, which is beautiful. The point is, it's God who will do an amazing work in and among us. Be on the lookout for it in your own life. Be on the lookout for it in the lives of the person sitting to your right and to your left right now, because he's going to do some amazing things this summer, but he's going to do it for many, many decades to come as well. So let me ask you this. You can raise your hands if you want to this. You don't have to. Has anyone ever felt discouraged when they look around and they see the state of the church? I'll be honest, yeah. Has anyone ever felt discouraged when they take honest stock of their own spiritual life? I can wholeheartedly raise my hand to that one, too. God is at work in both of those ways. He's at work in you, and he's at work in y'all. Will you believe that? And the implication of that is this. Any particular church, any particular group of Christians may not exist, even just a few years from now. A couple of years from now, your team, your H2O team that some of you guys are very fond of, probably will not look anything the same as it does now, may include zero of the same people, even if there's something by that same name, and there may not even be. H2O Church, who knows how long it'll exist? My prayer would be 100 years, but probably not until Jesus comes back. I don't know. Maybe it's 10 years. But the church, God's people through faith in Jesus, collectively, all of us, is only going to grow, only going to come stronger, and you will, for the rest of your life, have an opportunity to be part of that. Think about that. Jesus actually promised that. He said, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against that. You have a sure promise from Jesus Christ himself that for the rest of your life, you have an opportunity to be part of God's incredible body of Christ. But the corollary is that God is at work in you as individuals. We already talked about this, but just understand that that means that for the rest of your life, you have an opportunity for God to be at work in your life. So, go ahead and pack it up. We're actually going to call this LT complete, because if God is going to be at work in your lives for the rest of your lives, and he's promised that, then we don't need to do anything, right? But wait, if that's true, why did Paul live the life that he lived? Why did he say in 2 Corinthians 11, we're not going to turn there right now, but just to give you a picture, he talked about being stoned in the sense of having rocks thrown at him, not the other way. He talked about being shipwrecked and spending nights and days at sea. He talked about being hungry. He talked about being persecuted by his own people and by foreigners. He talked about burning when he heard about the state of the church at times. Why did the guy who's saying, hey, I know God's going to bring you to perfection, why did he live his life in a way that looked like, wow, I really need to work and strive hard? We're going to find out more as we go along. He says this, that's going to set the attitude for why he did all those things. The gospel binds Christians together with sincere love. Here in Paul's words, he says, It is right for me to feel this way about you. In other words, confident that God will bring you on to completion in the day of Christ. Because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. I yearn for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. That is really strong language for people who are mostly strangers. That is weird. If I texted you and said, hey, I just want to let you know, John Wallace, I yearn for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Well, John knows me pretty well, so he probably wouldn't be that weirded out, but most of the rest of you would be like, kind of like, yeah, that's weird. But I tell you what, I feel that way about my wife and daughter, that's for sure. And I am working on feeling that way towards the rest of the church, not in a creepy way, but just in a, like, wow, I love you guys, and I would sacrifice in significant ways for you guys. Strangers, whew, that is some powerful love. That is some love that you guarantee came from Jesus Christ. Now, here's the thing. Paul is setting them up a little bit here because he is going to be later on in this letter calling them to radical sacrificial love for one another. We're going to talk about that in a couple weeks. And he is saying, hey, I want you guys to know this is not something that I tell you do as I say, but not as I do. This is not a preacher standing up and talking about some abstract concepts and then not living it out. I am living this out. I love you, and I have sacrificed for you, and I will continue sacrificing for you. So when I say I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus, I mean it. Why? Because he believed the gospel so much. He could get in there and love messy people who really did nothing for him as a person because he had taken the gospel so much to heart. In other of his letters, he'll say things like, I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Or he said, grace was shown me even though I was an insolent opponent and a persecutor and an aggressor. In other words, he got how broken he was and therefore how grateful he could be to God for his salvation through Christ. The gospel is the factor that binds us together as Christians. When we come and we take communion together and we remember that Jesus allowed his body to be beaten, whipped, and broken, and ultimately crucified for us, and we take that blood and we remember that his blood created a new covenant of faith between God and us, that is the thing that brings us together. When you are talking to another person who is really a Christian, you are talking with someone else who has confessed themselves to be a sinner in need of a Savior and has found that salvation in Jesus Christ. What more fundamental identity is there? And that's why Paul can identify them as partakers with me of grace. And that's the attitude that's going to lie underneath any true Christian unity that we can get to. And I'll tell you what, it challenges us not to just surround ourselves with Christians who look like us. It challenges us to surround ourselves with Christians who don't just think like us. I remember I was at 1LT in particular, and this one we happen to have a couple schools together, and I have a guy who's gone on to become a dear friend, but at the time I didn't know him very well, and he was a worship pastor, and you guys know that worship pastors tend to be trendier. And so this guy wore skinny cut-off jorts and like really cool glasses, and he was the kind of guy who's like, well, I don't care about football at all and stuff like that. And I was like, wow, this guy is like oppressively hipster. I cannot handle it. And I'm not going to lie, I judged him really hard in my heart for being such a hipster based on nothing else than his skinny cut-off jorts and other sense of fashion. And since then, since I've gotten to know this man and gotten to know his faith in Jesus Christ, what I've seen is that he's now leading a church plant. What I've seen is that he has now adopted two children from sub-Saharan Africa at the cost of having his wife move there for months, spending many thousands of dollars. And what I've seen is that as I got to know his and his wife's story, he made the first move and asked his wife out when she was in the hospital giving birth to another man's child out of wedlock, after she had lived a little bit of a crazy life and had repented and come back to Jesus. Who's got character? If one of us should have been judging the other, which direction do you think that should have fled? Whew. And my point in saying this is this, that it's not really that, wow, I look at this guy, and there is a ton I can learn and be inspired by this man in his life. But at the end of the day, it's not like, wow, I'm really saying this guy should be judging me either. What I'm saying is neither of us should, because both of us should be sitting at the foot of the cross saying, thank you, Jesus, for saving us. And that is the attitude that is going to have to underlie everything else that we talk about tonight and everything else that we talk about all summer. Thank you, Jesus. And that is the prayer that Paul goes into, is that they would take this into their hearts and live in view of that, thank you, Jesus. He says this in verses 9 through 11, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. What he's saying is that the Christian life is marked by love that transforms us to be righteous like Jesus and glorifies God. That's a mouthful. Let's unpack that a little bit. Just look at the big core ideas here. Big core idea one is love. Big core idea number two is knowledge / discernment. Big core idea number three, righteousness. Paul's prayer here for the Philippians, and I think ultimately for us, is that we would be mature by any possible definition you can give in a spiritual sense. And that is the heart of this whole passage, not just these few verses, the whole 11. Here, I know that God is going to make you mature and complete when you're face to face with Jesus. Therefore, I pray that you would continually grow into greater and greater maturity in this life. You guys, we can't be that person who is full of knowledge, but not of love. I've known theologians who are full of knowledge, and some of them are amazing and gracious and humble. And I have known theologians who are full of knowledge and have their names on many books and are jerks. And I know people who could dissect all the Hebrew and Greek verbs in the Old and New Testament, respectively, and are amazing and kind Christians. And I know people who are systematic theologians who are not humble and kind Christians. You cannot be full of knowledge without love, but you also can't just decide that you love everybody and then not live up to Jesus' righteous standards. Not because you have to live up to the righteous standards to earn the love or favor of God, because none of us could. We would just be completely toast if that was what God did. That's what the gospel was all about. But if we're going to grow up into Christian maturity, we can't just base our love on whether we feel warm fuzzies for others, on whether we have this self-declared love, but on whether we are loving the people the way Jesus modeled and called us to love other people. And we find out those standards are incredibly intense. For example, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery,' but I say to you that every man who looks at a woman with lust for her in his eye has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Are you loving someone of the opposite gender when you're lusting after them? Finally, you also can't be someone who is sort of self-declared righteous, but what you're really doing is you're just making up arbitrary rules. Those were Jesus' opponents. Those were the Pharisees. What they would do is take God's actual rules, and then they'd be like, "Well, we better set a big hedge around them, so just to make sure nobody violates the Sabbath," which was really so that people would remember God, and then they'd give their whole households time to rest and to worship God. They'd make up all these like knick-knack little particular rules where they'd do things like, "Well, you can't walk more than about 3/4 of a mile, and you can't light a fire." So to this day, there are elevators where people won't have to push any buttons on the Sabbath. They have every floor pushed so that you can just go up or down without pushing a button. That is not the point of righteousness, right? So if you don't have genuine spiritual knowledge and discernment of what Jesus actually wants, you're not living out genuine righteousness. My point is this: it's not to think of it exactly that way. We could have paired them up any cycle you wanted. The point is love, knowledge, righteousness, they have to all go together. They have to feed each other. Genuine love brings the power to knowledge that informs how God wants us to live in righteousness. And where does this all come from? What was Paul's obsession again? Someone shout it out for me. Jesus! Yeah, I know sometimes that's like the answer people think they want to trick you into. No, this is actually the right answer. Jesus is Paul's obsession. Love, righteousness, knowledge are all going to come from Jesus Christ. And what is the point? To the glory and praise of God. God did not set us here to do anything less than be a beautiful display of Himself in the world. God has made y'all to be a people, perfect and complete, who will show the world the heart of God. Not first and foremost by just talking at them. First and foremost by speaking the truth, but speaking it with love. By doing what the Bible calls adorning the gospel. By our love and good works. But again, why does Paul have to pray any of this if he knows that God is going to finish what he started? Because this life matters. Because God has put us in this world for a reason. Individually and collectively, we're to glorify Him. We may be saved if we don't live out any of this, but is that the life you want? In 2087, when you're 90, do you want to look back and say, yeah, you know, I know I'm going to heaven, so that's good, but wow, I wish I hadn't spent all those years just kind of settling. You want to say, yeah, I went to heaven, and along the way, I sure looked at a lot of pornography. Yeah, I went to heaven, and along the way, I sure cut off a lot of relationships that probably could have been resolved if I had a little bit of humility. Or do you want to say, no, I thrive spiritually. I lived the life God had for me, and now from a position of grace, I'm going to go into the ultimate grace. But there are these twin ditches, right? Along the way, on the one side is the ditch of just giving up. Well, it doesn't really matter, so I'm just going to kind of wallow. Or the other ditch on the other side is, hey, I got to fix myself. Wow, you're right, Kevin. There's a lot of work to be done. Let's get to it. Tell me the four next steps to make myself a mature and perfect Christian. Both of those take our eyes off Jesus. Both of those are about trust in other stuff besides Jesus. Maybe that trust is in ourselves. Maybe that trust is in an idol. Maybe that trust is in other people. Ultimately, all of them take our eyes off Jesus. The point is this: Jesus is at work in you. Jesus is able to make you loving and holy and discerning of what His actual will is. Will you become a Christ-obsessed person like Paul and Timothy? Let me just ask you this as a practical: where are you a little bit weak? And all of us have something. Is it love? Is it knowledge? Is it righteousness? Is it your heart, your mind, your will that needs a little catching up to the standards of God? I mean, probably all three of them for all of us. That's no big deal. God knows where we are. Where are we going to go from here? Are you going to settle for just continuing to be weak in that area? And when I say weak, hear me rightly, you're always going to fall short of God's perfect standard. But are you not even going to strive for it in one or more of those areas? And whatever your answer is, I bet your mind is going right now to either, am I always just going to be that way? Or, okay, here we go, time to fix myself. God's power is at work in you. This is meant to be lived out by the power of God and with real, authentic community. Ladies and gentlemen, that is why we do LT, because it is called leadership training, but we just as easily could have called it life transformation. Some people also jokingly call it lots of trials. That's probably part of God's secret plan for life transformation, too. If you're at the retreat this weekend, you remember the first and foremost goal of LT is that we would get to know Jesus. The second most goal of LT is that we collectively would get to know Him together and show Him to each other. And then third, flowing out of both of those, is that we'd show Him to the world. Our citizenship is guaranteed by God. Take that into your heart. Don't let it just sit in your brain. Let that nook and cranny of your heart that you know doesn't quite fully believe that, let it in and tell some friends about that over the course of the summer. Something in that is going to apply to every single talk this summer, I guarantee. All the practical things you're going to learn are going to come back to letting the power of God and the love of God own a little bit more of your heart. So here's what we're going to do tonight. I have two questions for us to wrestle with, but we're not going to wrestle with them alone. Why? Because, yes, God is in the business of perfecting and transforming you, but He's also in the business of perfecting and transforming y'all, right? So what we're going to do is we're going to take these two questions and we're going to get into our small groups in a couple minutes after a few highlights. And you're just going to wrestle with these things together. Is there an area of your spiritual life where you feel defeated? And why? How would that area of your life look different if you believed that God is going to make you perfect in Jesus? Do those questions make sense? All right, let me pray for y'all, and we're going to have some highlights, and then we're going to have our small groups. Thank you, guys. God, I thank you so much for my friends that are here tonight. And I know everyone is doing LT because they want to draw closer to you. They want to experience more of you. They want to know you. Maybe some of them came because they don't even know what the next step is to do that. Lord, I pray if anyone is in that place tonight and they're feeling a little bit discouraged, Lord, would you just remind their hearts that that's all of us. That was even Paul. The only person who's ever really gotten it by your standards is Jesus, and he came exactly to let the rest of us into a relationship with you. And Lord, as we walk away tonight, I pray that you would help us to live in a place of believing that it wasn't because of what we did that you loved and saved us, but because of who you are and because of who you see us to be and the value you choose to place on us, whether we know it or not. And that therefore, we would open our hearts to everything you have for us. And Lord, on that day that we stand face to face with you and we see you in all your splendor and glory, would you help us to just celebrate and rejoice everything that you've done in this life because of your goodness to us? Would you make us a little bit more like Jesus tonight? And would you make us want to be more like Jesus tomorrow? It's in his name and for his glory we pray. Amen.